story that's in 2 Kings chapter 6 and 7 is a familiar story. It's an easy story to read, so if you've read that book, it's probably one that you remember. I mentioned this morning, this is a story where there's four lepers sitting outside the city of Samaria when the siege is going on, and they said to one another, you know, if we sit here outside the city, we're going to die. If we go into the city, we're going to die. Let's just go to the Syrians who had surrounded the city. And if they feed us, they feed us. And if they kill us, they kill us. But at least we got a 50-50 chance. If we stay here, we got no chance. But let me just back up a little bit and tell you that at this particular time, when we read what's going on here, the nation of Israel was split. It was split into the northern kingdom, which was 10 tribes, and the southern kingdom, which was 2 tribes. The northern kingdom had set up their capital in this city called Samaria. Ahab's father, a man named Omri, had bought the city when he was king and set up the capital there. Now, the northern kingdom was the more wicked of the two kingdoms. The southern kingdom stayed closer to God for a longer period of time. The northern kingdom turned away from God almost immediately after they were split up. And they ignored his commandments. They ignored the prophets that God sent to speak to them. And as punishment, in this particular time, God sent the Syrians who came and besieged the city of Samaria. And what that means is that they surrounded it. They wouldn't let anybody come in. They wouldn't let anybody go out. And as a result of that, pretty soon the Israelites, the northern kingdom in the city of Samaria, ran out of food. And the Bible says there was a great famine or lack of food in the city. People were starving. People were so hungry that they were killing their donkeys and eating their donkeys, including their heads. They were climbing up rocks and scraping off dove and pigeon dung and eating that. They were so hungry that they were even killing their children and eating their children. So inside the people, inside the city, people were starving to death. They didn't have anything to eat. Outside the story, it was a different, outside the city, it was a different story. The Syrian nation who surrounded the city of Samaria had brought their riches to war. And so they had in their tents all sorts of food and lots of food and lots of animals to kill for food. They had lots of vessels, drinking vessels and eating vessels, all made of gold or silver. They had all sorts of garments, all sorts of clothing. And so while Israel was starving inside the city, the Syrians had a good time going on outside the city. And they got so cocky that they said to the Israelites, hey, your God's supposed to be God. Your God's supposed to be a powerful God. Why doesn't your God help you? Why doesn't your God give you something to eat? Why doesn't your God take care of you? And they just blasphemed God. They cursed God. And you know, God can only be pushed so far. God can only, he's a patient God, and he can take a lot. But when a heathen nation like Syria begins to blaspheme him and begins to tear him down in front of his own people, he only lets it go so far. And so even though he was using them to punish the northern kingdom, he said, okay, they've served their purpose. I need to let them know that I am God, and I am an omnipotent, powerful God. And so he caused the Syrian army to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great host. Now, when I read a story like that, I always try in my mind to picture how it happened. I try to just get myself in that place and try to imagine how it took place. Here's how I think it happened. I think it was twilight. I think it was evening. I think the sun was setting. I think it was about to get dark. The Syrians had spent the day, like they had the past few weeks, cursing God, blaspheming God, tempting God, telling the Israelites in the city, your God's not a God at all. If he was really God, he would take care of you. And God up in heaven said, that's it.
I'm going to take care of the Syrians. So he calls the archangel Gabriel, who was the warrior angel. And he said, Gabriel, I want you to get the armies of heaven ready. I want you to hook up the horses to the chariots. I want you to get the cavalry ready, and I want you to get the infantry ready. You see the Syrian camp down there? I want you to march the armies over that camp. I want them to hear the noise of the chariots. I want them to hear the noise of the horses. I want them to hear the noise of the army that's marching over their camp. So Gabriel got the armies of heaven together. They rolled, they marched, and they pranced over the armies of Syria. And the Bible says that the Syrians thought that Israel had hired the Hittites and the Egyptians. Now, they were two of the most powerful armies that existed in that day, the Hittites and the Egyptians. And they said to themselves, these Israelites have hired these two armies. They're coming after us to kill us. And so the Bible says that they gathered up some of their wealth. They didn't get it all. They left a lot of it in their tents. But they gathered up some of their vessels, some of their garments, and they took off running because these two armies were coming after them. And God said to Gabriel, "Hey, I want you. We're not done yet. You see them running? That's good. You see them taking off? That's good. But I want you to roll the armies over their retreat." I want you to take the cavalry and the infantry and the chariots and tell the soldiers to march louder. Tell the horses to prance more. Tell the chariots to really roll so that when they're running, they'll think there's somebody after them. Gabriel did it. The Syrians heard the noise from heaven, and they said, they're closing in on us. And so the garments that they had picked up, they threw down. The vessels that they picked up, they threw down. You see, at that particular time, their treasures turned to trash because they thought they were about to be killed. They thought these armies were about to come and wipe them out. And so we read in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 15, "And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste." We live in a materialistic society. We live in a society today, a world today, that says, get, 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 get. The world says if you want to be a success, you've got to get things. The world says if you want to be happy, you've got to get things. The world says if you want to raise good kids, you got to get things so that you can give it to them. The world says if you're going to have a good marriage, you got to get things so you can keep your wife or you can keep your husband happy. And so we buy houses and we buy cars and we buy toys and we get, 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 get. We get credit cards and run them to the limit. Why? Because we got to get things. We take out home equity loans. Why? Because we got to get things. We leave home and we work two or three jobs and we ignore our family and we ignore our God. Why? Because we bought into what the world says. We've got to get things. And so we acquire those treasures. We acquire the things that the world says that we have to have to be happy. And I want to tell you tonight, there's going to come a time for those people who live in the world's philosophy of get, 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 and accumulate the treasures that the world has to offer. There's going to come a time when those treasures will turn to trash. They won't mean anything to us. We'll throw them aside just like the Syrians did. Tonight I want to mention three times. I'm sure there's more. But three times when our treasures turn to trash. I want to give you some Bible examples of when that happened. Our treasures turn to trash when somebody we love gets sick and we realize that our treasures cannot buy healing. I use as an example tonight the man Naaman, who was a Syrian general. He was captain of the Syrian army, but he was a leper. He had that dreaded disease called leprosy. There was no cure for leprosy. And you know the story. Naaman's wife had a maid, a servant, that they took from Israel. And she loved her master. She loved her master's wife. And she said, oh, I wish my master was in Israel, because there he could get cured from his leprosy. And the king of Syria heard this, and he loved his general. And he called Naaman. He said, Naaman, I'm going to send you to Israel. This your little servant girl passed the word that there's somebody there that can heal him. Here, I want you to take some gold. I want you to take some silver. I want you to take some clothes. And you just take whatever you want to take. The riches of Syria are at your disposal. You take them, you go to Israel, and you get cured of your leprosy. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but you know the story. If you know the book of 2 Kings at all, it's there in 2 Kings as well. But Naaman comes to the king of Israel, and he says, I've come to get healed of my leprosy. And the king of Israel said, what do you mean you've come to get healed of your leprosy? I don't know of anybody in the nation of Israel that can cure you of your leprosy. You just came picking a fight. Your king sent you just to pick a fight, because nobody here can heal you of your leprosy. And the Bible says he rent his clothes. And there was a prophet in Israel called Elisha. And Elisha sent word to the king and said, hey, tell that old Syrian general to come to me, and he'll know there's a God in Israel. And so Naaman went to Elisha's house. Elisha didn't even come out. He just sent a servant out and said, hey, you want to be cured of your leprosy? Go dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times. Now, the Jordan River is a dirty river. And here's this Syrian general who demands respect and gets respect most of the time. He gets angry. He said, at least Elisha could have done. I thought at least he'd come out of the house and talk to me. I thought he'd at least come out and maybe put his hands on my body and ask God to heal me. He didn't even come out. He just told me to go jump in the Jordan River 7 times. The rivers back home are cleaner than an old dirty Jordan River. I'll just go back home. And one of his servants came to him and said, Master, if the man of God had told you to do something great, you would have done it. Why can't you just do this simple thing that he said? And Naaman, his senses came to him, and he says, you're right. I guess I can. So he went down and jumped in the Jordan River and dipped himself 7 times. And the Bible says when he came up that 7th time, he was cured of his leprosy. All the sores on his body were healed up. His skin was just as fresh, I think, as little baby skin. I mean, it was pure and it was clean. And no more of the sores that came with the dreaded disease of leprosy. He went back to Elisha. He says, hey, I want to pay you. I brought the gold. I brought the silver. I bought the clothes. I want to pay you for this healing that you've given me. And Elisha said, I don't want any of your money. I don't want any of your money. I didn't heal you for a reward, and I didn't heal you at all. My God healed you. I want to tell you tonight, we can gather treasures, but you let somebody that you love get sick, and you would take every treasure that you have, if you could, and you would buy a cure. You'd wipe out your bank accounts. You'd sell your cars. You'd sell all your toys. You'd mortgage your house. You would take every last dollar that you have and say, these things that have meant so much to me in the past, they don't mean anything. If I could just buy healing for this one I love, all my treasures are trash. Well, I remind you tonight that you can't buy the healing of God. Sometimes God, in answers to prayer, heals people. Sometimes God decides he wants them in heaven more than he wants them here, and he takes them to heaven. But when somebody gets sick that we love, the things that were maybe once dear to us don't mean a thing. And we, like the Syrians, would cast them all aside if we could buy healing. Our treasures turn to trash. Number two, when we realize that we cannot buy the power of God with them. I use as an example tonight a man called Simon, who, by the way, lived in the city of Samaria. Isn't it coincidence that God just brought all these things to happen in this same city? I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but let me just give you the Reader's Digest version, the short version. The apostles came to the city of Samaria in the New Testament, and they preached Jesus, and many, many people got saved. And so Peter and John, who were still in Jerusalem, heard about all the people getting saved, and they came down to the city of Samaria. And the Bible says that nobody yet had received the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Peter and John, when they came to Samaria, the Bible says they laid their hands on the new Christians, and the new Christians were filled with the Holy Spirit. And this man Simon was there, and he said, "Hey, I'd like that same power. I'd like the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd like the power of God on my life. I'd be willing to pay just about everything I have if you give me this power." And in Acts chapter 8, verse 20, Peter said this, "Thy money perish with thee." You cannot buy the power of God, the gift of God, with money. You know, we want the power of God in our life. We want the presence of the Holy Spirit. But I want to tell you something tonight. The power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God doesn't depend one iota on how much money you have. The power of God cannot be bought. The Holy Spirit cannot be bought. The Holy Spirit is given freely to every person when they accept Jesus Christ. And the power of God is given as we yield our life to the Holy Spirit and say, "Take over more of me. I open more of the doors of my life. You just move in. You take control." And we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, every bit of our body, every bit of our being. As we yield to Him and as we let Him use us, He will fill us and give us that power. And it doesn't matter one bit how much money you got. Our treasures turn to trash. Number three, our treasures turn to trash when we realize that they can't buy our way to heaven. Now, I'm going to use a reverse example on this point. A rich young ruler came to Jesus one day, and he said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, you know the commandments. Honor your father and mother. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't covet. Don't commit adultery." And the young man said, "Yes, I know all of those. And I've kept them from my youth. There's not one of the commandments that I've broken, at least the commandments that talk about how I should treat my fellow men, the last six of them." Jesus said to that young man, "One thing you like. One thing you like." He said, "If you want eternal life, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell everything you have. I want you to give it away. Then I want you to come and follow me, and you can be my disciple." You say, "Preacher, wasn't Jesus saying that money can buy eternal life when he asked this young man to give everything that he had away?" No. Jesus was dealing with the young man what was the most important thing in his life. You see, Jesus never asked him, "Have you kept the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind?" Jesus was saying to him, "Look, you've put your trust in riches. You've put your trust in what you've been able to gather. In order to have eternal life, your trust can't be in the things of the world. Because you see, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon at the same time. And so if you really want eternal life, you've got to quit trusting what you have, and you've got to give it all away, and then you come and trust me, and I'll give you eternal life." When we realize that we are sinners, when we realize that because of choices we've made. You see, every single person is born with a sin nature. We get that sin nature from our father. Blood passes through the father, and Adam was a sinner, and every person that's had a human father since Adam has been given a blood-given sin nature, a blood-derived sin nature. So every single one of us is born with the sin nature. Doesn't make us a sinner. What makes us a sinner is when we've come to that first time in our life where we realize there's a right and there's a wrong, and we have a choice to make, and our sin nature sort of operates, and we make that choice and decide to do wrong when we know there's a difference between right and wrong. That's why I believe little babies go to heaven if they die before they reach that age of accountability, because they haven't made that first wrong choice yet. But when we make that first wrong choice, that takes our sin nature and turns us into sinners. And the Bible says there's a penalty for that sin. The wages of sin is death. And if we as sinners realize where we are in relationship with God, that we are a sinner, and that we are separated from our Creator. We are separated from the one that made us to have a relationship with Him. If we realized what we were, and I know I'm preaching to the Sunday night crowd, so I know most of you have come to that point in your life already. You realized what you were before God as a sinner. You were a lost sinner headed for hell. You had no hope. And you would have given, listen, you would have given everything that you had collected. If there was a price for salvation, you would have given it away and said, it doesn't mean anything to me anymore. Paul said, all the things that I counted as valuable, now they're just dung, that I may know Christ and the power of His resurrection. And if salvation had a price and we realized what we were as sinners, we would have paid every dollar that we had, every material thing that we had, in order to purchase salvation. But I want to tell you tonight, there is no price on salvation. How much does the blood of Jesus cost? There is nothing that we could pay to justify the precious blood that was shed for our sins. And I'm so glad that we didn't have to pay for God's love. I'm so glad we didn't have to pay for God's mercy. I'm so glad we didn't have to pay for God's grace. He gave it to each of us as a free gift. And all we have to do is take it. Now, we have to do like that young man that we talked about. If we're depending on things, if we're trusting in things, we have to understand when we die, those things. I mean, that's why the Syrians, in the story that we talked about, they thought they were about to die. You think their garments meant anything to them? You think their vessels meant anything to them? You think their money meant anything to them? They were just weights. We said, we got to get rid of these. This army's about to kill us. We got to run fast to escape. These things don't mean anything anymore. They're just garbage. We need to get rid of them so that we can run fast. And if we're trusting in anything besides Jesus Christ, if we're trusting in material things, we have to come to the same point that Jesus wanted that young man to come to. Nothing that I can accumulate, nothing on this earth, nothing that I can get can make me right with my God. There's only one thing that can, and that's Jesus Christ. And He offers to every person that free gift of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when we put aside everything that the world says we got to get to be successful and to be happy and to raise our kids and to have a good marriage, and we put aside all those things that the world says we have to have in order to get that, then we're ready to trust the one who died for us. I close with a story. I think I've told it before, but it's been a long time. It took place back in the days where their slavery still existed in the South. And there was a rich plantation owner that had a slave who was a preacher. He worked in the fields, but when he wasn't working in the fields, he served as a preacher for their plantation. Any of the slaves wanted to get married, he'd marry them. When they got ready to dedicate their little babies that were born, he dedicated them. If somebody died, he was the one that buried them. And the plantation owner, as long as this preacher worked in the field, he didn't care what he did in his spare time. He let him serve his people. One day the plantation owner got sick. And it was a bad sickness. The doctor said, "You don't have much hope. You better get ready to meet your maker." Well, this guy had never gone to church, but he knew this man that worked for him. Even though he didn't have much to do with God, he thought this preacher was a godly man. And so he called his slave preacher in and said, "Look, I don't even know how to ask the question. The doctors tell me I'm about to die. I want what you have. I don't know how to describe it. I don't know the terms to use. But I know that if you died, you'd be ready. And I know if I die, I'm not. So I want what you have." And his slave preacher looked at this rich plantation owner. He says, "Okay, master, here's what we got to do. We got to go down to the pig pen. We got to go down to the hog sty. And we got to get down on our knees in the mud, in the filth of that pig pen, and we got to pray." And his master looked at that slave preacher and he said, "There's no way I'm going to do that. You think that I'm going to go down to the hog pen in front of all my slaves and fall down on my knees and pray? You're crazy." And the slave said, "Okay," and left. A couple of days passed. Master got sicker. He called his slave preacher back in and said, "Look, I'm getting sicker. I want what you got." Preacher said, "You remember what I told you? Nothing's changed. We got to go down to the hog pen. We got to fall down on our knees and we got to ask God to save you." The master says, "I'm never, ever going to do that." Preacher left. A few more days passed. The master was dying. He knew it. He called his preacher slave back in and he says, "Okay, I'm ready. I don't have any other hope. If what it takes for me to get what you got is to go down to the hog pen and fall on my knees and ask Jesus to save me, I'm ready. Let's go." And the preacher looked at him and said, "Hey, master, we don't have to go. We just got to be willing to go. We just got to be willing to go. We can get down on our knees right here." And the story goes, they got down on their knees, and that slave preacher led his master to the Lord Jesus Christ. He died that night, went out into eternity, to the heaven that God had prepared for him when he asked Jesus to save him. I want to tell you tonight, and I know what this is, a Sunday night crowd, but if you're here and you've never asked Jesus to save you, doesn't matter how much money you got in the bank, it doesn't matter how many cars you got, how many homes you own, none of that matters. If you realize your position before God tonight, you'd be willing to give it all away. Now, God doesn't say that we have to give it all away to get saved. We just got to make sure we're not trusting any part of that to make us right with Him. Because Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." It's not Jesus and what we have. It's not Jesus in our bank account. It's not Jesus in our cars. It's not Jesus in our homes. It's Jesus. Just Jesus. And so if you're here tonight and you've never asked Christ to save you, I can't think of a better time than right now. Right now. And again, I'm not asking you to join our church. I'm not asking you to become a Baptist. I think, you know, those are pretty good things, but that's not what's important right now. What's important right now is that you know you're saved, that your sins are forgiven, and you're on your way to heaven. And there's only one way to make that happen, and that's to come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that's in it. Every story that is in the Old Testament, every story that's in the New Testament, has a purpose. And that purpose is to speak to us, to draw us to Christ, and to make us more like Him. And so I pray tonight for those that might be here that don't know Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would convict them of their sin, the penalty for that sin, their need for a Savior. And Father, help them to see that Jesus is the only one. Help them to come in just a minute. We'll take the Bible, and from the Bible, show them how to ask Jesus to be their Savior. I pray for the Christians that are here. Father, thank you for the blessings that you give us. Thank you for the material things that we enjoy. But please, Father, help us never, ever to put any of our trust in those things. You can take them away just as easily as you've given them. And there are certain things that can happen in our life where they don't mean anything. So, Father, I pray you'd help us just to lean on you, trust you, put our faith in you. Bless this time of invitation. Speak to our hearts, Holy Spirit. Help us to be obedient to what you tell us to do. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.